If you have a Bible with you, I hope you do this morning. I'd like you to open it to the book of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, take one out of the pew rack and look at Mark 13 and verse 28. Last Sunday, as we go through Mark, we began what is known as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, and privately his disciples asked him about the temple in Jerusalem, when it would be destroyed, and they asked about the signs of his second coming and the end of the world. So Jesus gave to them his favorite famous prophetic sermon, Olivet Discourse, about the end of time. And we're going to finish it up this morning. And I want you to get your Bible in a second place of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So I want you to put a second marker in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to combine two passages today. After Mark 13, we're going to turn to 1 Thess, and we're going to see how Paul, the apostle, said the same thing Jesus did about the last days and how we should live in light of the Lord's return. How shall we live? So the title of today's message is How to Live in the Last Days. Last Sunday was Jesus Unveils the Future. Today is How to Live in the Last Days. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I thank you for each one here today. Pray that we would understand these verses of Scripture, that we would apply them to our lives. I pray that we would be gripped by your prophetic word, that not that we would just understand what the future holds, but that we would be changed in the very way that we live, Lord, that our lives would be changed, that we would live holy, godly lives in these last days, that we would live in purity and in all godliness, looking for your soon coming, that we would live in watchfulness, in prayerfulness, and in faithfulness until you come to take us home. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I heard the story of a Protestant minister and a Jewish rabbi that were on a fishing trip, and they were at a fishing hole, and they had made a sign along the road that said, "The end is near, turn around immediately." And a guy driving down the road, and he saw the sign, "The end is near, turn around immediately," and he sized up the situation that it was a minister and a rabbi, and he saw the sign, "The end is near," and he said, "Oh, are you crazy Christians? You're always talking about the end of the world." And he rolled the window down and said, "You ministers, you're always talking about the end of the world, and I don't believe in a word of it." So he stepped on the gas and he kept on going down the road, and a few minutes later, you heard a big crash and a big splash, and their car went into the lake. And the rabbi turned to the minister. He said, "I told you we should have just written on the sign, 'The bridge is out, turn around.'" You know, it seems like no matter what you tell people, they won't believe you that the Lord is coming soon, right? Jesus has unfolded to us the future in his Olivet Discourse. Let me give you a little rehearsal of what we've covered in Matthew or Mark chapter 13. Jesus has first of all unveiled to us, verses 5 to 13, the birth pains. There will be deception, verses 5 to 6. Many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ," and deceive many. There will be disaster, verses 7 to 8. There will be earthquakes and famines and pestilence in different places. Then there will be distress, verses 9 to 13. They will be persecuted. "For my name's sake," Jesus said, "brother will turn against brother and father against son." And then Jesus unveiled in verses 14 to 18 what we call the abomination of desolation. It was first spoken of by Daniel, the prophet in the Old Testament. This is in the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist would erect an image of himself in the rebuilt temple. And the Jews will realize that this man is not their Messiah, and they will flee for their lives. Many Jews will turn to Jesus Christ at that time and be saved. And then Jesus, verses 19 to 27, unveiled the signs just before the second coming, when the sun will be turned to blood and the moon black of darkness, and the stars will fall from heaven, and then you would be given the sign of the second coming. Notice in verse 26, it says that then shall be we shall see the Son of Man coming, verse 26, in the clouds with great power and glory. That is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, or second advent of Christ. This happens at the end of the tribulation, or 7 years of tribulation, known as the time of Jacob's trouble, or the day of the Lord. So first there's the birth pains, or the general signs leading up, then the abomination of desolation, middle of the tribulation, then the end of the tribulation, the great cataclysmic events culminating in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to the Olivet Discourse, as recorded by Mark 13, the important thing we see in the Bible prophecy is not watching the calendar, but building our godly character. In all our study of Bible prophecy, what is important is not information, but transformation. Bible prophecy was never intended to just inform us, but to transform us. Every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather to remind them that the Word of God is to be lived out in their daily lives. Every aspect of Bible prophecy is to have some practical implication in our lives. It's not just to tantalize our curiosity, it's to transform our character. So Jesus ends his Olivet Discourse in Mark 13 with two practical parables. One is the parable of the fig tree, the other is the parable of the steward, of the servant. And the overarching theme of this closing is that we are to live our lives in watchfulness, in prayerfulness, and in faithfulness. We do not know the day or the hour of the Lord's coming. Therefore, we are to be watching, we're to be praying, and we're to be working or serving as faithful servants of the Lord's. Back up with me into verse 5, he says, "Take heed, do not be deceived." We're to know the Bible, the Word of God, and not be deceived in these last days. Very practical admonition. Then in verse 9, again he said, "Take heed." The idea is there, don't be afraid. You're going to be persecuted, but we're to trust in God and not be afraid. But now in verse 33, again, that catchphrase, "Take heed." And he tells us in verse 35 and verse 37, "Watch and pray." And then in verse 34, we are to work. So the key word there is take heed, watch, stay alert. We are to watch and pray and work. So what I did was to summarize these closing words of Jesus with three words: watchfulness, prayerfulness, and faithfulness. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. Watchfulness, prayerfulness, and faithfulness. And let me outline this closing section for you. Verses 28 to 31 is first watchfulness. Let's look at that together, verse 28 to 31. Let's read our text. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree when her branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves. When it does that, you know something. You know that summer is near." Then Jesus makes the application. "So in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it," now I believe that "it" there is the second coming, "it is near, even at the doors." At verse 26, he has just described the second coming. The whole context is second coming. They knew nothing about the rapture. Their question was about the signs of his coming. Jesus is giving them the signs of the second coming. "Know that it," the second coming, "is even at the doors." Then notice verse 30. "Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass The generation that sees these signs shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth, verse 31, shall not pass away, but my words, or shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The theme here is watchfulness. We do not know the day or the hour. Heaven and earth shall pass, but my word shall not pass. Now, we have what is called the parable of the fig tree. Now, the parable, the word parable is a Greek word, parabole. Now, that word literally means to lay alongside. Parabole means to lay alongside. The reason is because a parabole was that you would lay a earthly story alongside a heavenly truth. The best definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So Jesus would take a story, it was always taken from reality, a true story from life, and he would lay it alongside some heavenly reality. In this case, he drew their attention to a fig tree. Now, fig trees were common in Israel in those days. Palm trees were common, and olive trees were common. And Jesus said, check out the fig tree. And so they probably went, okay, check out the fig tree. He says, when the fig tree's branches are tender, in other words, they just begin to bud. He said, that is a symbol that summer is almost here. Early budding of the fig tree is an indication summer is almost here. So likewise, catch that phrase, so likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know that it, that is, I believe, my second coming is almost here, even at the doors. Now, I'm gonna cut to the quick here. We could go around the barn for quite a while and give all different interpretations and a lot of different views. And I know them all. I've studied them all. I've talked about them all for many years. And many people believe that the fig tree here represents Israel. I believe that the fig tree in the Bible can represent Israel. But I don't believe it represents Israel in this verse. I believe the fig tree in this verse represents a fig tree. Isn't that profound? I believe that the fig tree here represents a fig tree. I don't believe Jesus is using the fig tree here figuratively. I think he's using it as a parable. I think he's talking about an actual fig tree, and he's saying about the fig tree, when it buds, it tells you the summer is almost here. Then he uses a catchphrase, so likewise, when you see these things. Now, what things? The context would indicate the things that he just spoke of, the things of the tribulation period, the things of the tribulation. In the context of things that he just described leading up to the second coming. So the things of the second coming, the things of the tribulation, when you see these things, know that it, that is my second coming, is nigh even at the doors. In other words, when a fig tree buds, it tells you summer is almost here. When you see these signs of the tribulation, it tells you my second coming is almost here. End of the lesson. It's that simple. Here's a real simple rule of interpreting Scripture. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. You don't have to read into the text some hidden meaning. Now, there are other places in the Bible the fig tree represents Israel, but the context would indicate that. There's no indication in this verse that that's what Jesus intended us to understand. Jesus was just saying, check out the fig tree. It buds, it tells you summer. So likewise, when you see these things, the signs of the second coming, you know that it's come. Then when he says, this generation, verse 30, shall not pass till all these things, that is the signs of the tribulation, the second coming, these generations shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So the people that are living in the tribulation, see the signs described here that he just gave us, they will be there and see the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that the budding of the fig tree is Israel and that it budded in 1948 when Israel became a nation. Do I believe that it's significant that Israel became a nation in 1948? Yes. That's one of the signs that we're living in the last day. Have I been watching the news this week about the fighting going on in Gaza? Yes. Is it significant that Israel's surrounded by his enemies? Yes. I think it's very significant. But I don't believe that that's what Jesus was talking about here. When Jesus talked about a fig tree, he just meant a fig tree. And the generation there is referring to the generation that will be alive on the earth during the tribulation. And that they will see the second coming take place. Remember, the rapture happens before the tribulation even begins. That's the catching up of the church to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. You and I as Christians aren't even here during this time. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we're not even here. So I'm not looking for the tribulation. And if you want to store up food and put a bunch of peanut butter in your garage, go live in the mountain somewhere, have fun. You can do that. And that's why I want to turn in a few moments to 1 Thessalonians 5, because I believe the Bible teaches that we are not going through the tribulation. We're not here for the day of the Lord. And we're not appointed to wrath. That we're the children of the day, not children of the night. And we don't know the day or the hour. And we're to learn a parable of the fig tree. But we're to be watching and waiting. We're also to be living in prayerfulness. Now, excuse me, I almost missed verse 31. I wanted to point out, heaven and earth shall pass away. A little footnote there. Everything you see is temporal. Don't forget that. That car that you just got, you love so much, that you shined up this morning. It's all going to burn. Just thought I'd encourage you. It's all going to burn. Everything, the Bible says, like it says, everything that is seen is temporal, but all that is unseen is eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away. But don't you love it? Jesus said, my words. And in the context, again, the words of this prophecy, and in the greater context, the word of God, my word shall not pass away. God's enduring word. You can build your life upon it. It's a solid rock of Scripture. So everything in this world will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But secondly, notice we're to live in prayerfulness, verse 32 and 33. But of that day and that hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So take heed, here's the warning, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. So the warning, take heed, watch and pray. Now, I don't know why it is when the Bible is very clear that no one knows the day or hour, that preachers can write books like 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 88, and sell millions of copies, and people will buy them. How foolish can we be? No one knows the day or the hour when the Lord is going to come. The angels don't know. The Son of God himself doesn't know. Now, people are bothered by that, the fact that Jesus didn't know when he would come. They say, I thought he was the Son of God. I thought he was God in the flesh. I thought he was divine. I thought being divine or God that he would be omniscient. I thought he would know all things. How is it that Jesus can be God and not know the day of his coming? You need to understand that he was both human and divine. And that he, and underline the word voluntarily, laid aside that divine prerogative of omniscience and only used it in the Father's will and according to the Father's plan and program. And this was not in the Father's will or program that he understand or know the day or the hour when he would return. So because of his humanity and the limitations of the incarnation, he did not know at this time the day or the hour of his return. You need to understand that. But the Father does know. Only the Father knows. Don't ever let anyone tell you that they know the day or the hour of the Lord's return. And you know, if we knew the Lord's date of his coming, it wouldn't be valuable or beneficial, right? If we knew the Lord wasn't going to come for a couple of years, we'd goof off. We'd get lax. That's why the Bible teaches the rapture is the imminent return of Christ. He could come today. He could come at any moment. We're to be living in vigilance and soberness and watchfulness. Truly, the Bible teaches Christ could come at any moment. And we're to be living our lives like that. So he says, take heed, watch and pray, because you know not what time he might come. And then thirdly, we are to live in faithfulness. Not only watchfulness and prayerfulness, and we're to live in an attitude of prayer, but faithfulness. Notice verse 34 to 37. For the Son of Man is as a man taking his far journey. When he left his house, he gave authority to his servants or stewards. To every man his work. Notice the idea that we're to be working. And he commanded the porter to watch. So, verse 35, watch ye therefore, and you know not when the master of the house comes. He might come at evening or at midnight or at cock crowing or the morning. These are different times of the night and morning shifts. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. You don't want the Lord to find you spiritually asleep. And what I say unto you, I say unto all. So it has a universal application. We are to watch. And that last word, watch, there is an imperative. It is a command. We're to be watching. We're to watch, we're to work, and we're to pray. We're to be vigilant and ready because the Lord is coming. Watchfulness, prayerfulness, and working. Now the concept there is stewardship. This week I was in Albuquerque, New Mexico, preaching to a group of pastors. We had 230 pastors for the day from Colorado, Arizona, New Mexico, Texas, and we were doing a conference on expository preaching. This is my passion, to encourage other pastors, to teach other pastors, to preach the Bible expositorily. And I taught a class on the pastor as a steward, and that we as pastors are to be stewards of the mysteries of God, that God has entrusted his word to us. It's as though God actually just handed the Bible to us as ministers, and that the church, God's people, are the family of God, the household of God. You belong to God. This is God's church. You're God's people. And God has given to me, his steward, the food that he wants me to give to you, his word. Paul told Timothy to preach the word. And I'm not to add to that. I'm not to take away from that. And I'm not to substitute from that. And someday, I will stand before the Lord, and I will answer to God as to what I did with his word and how I faithfully dispensed it to the household of God. I'm not going to stand in front of you and give an account to you someday. Praise God for that. But I will stand before God and I will give an account to God. And God will actually look at my motive. He will look at the motive of my heart. John, why did you preach? Why did you teach? Did you do it faithfully? Did you give them the word of God? Did you give them nothing more, nothing less? Did you give them the unadulterated word? Did you give them my word? And did you know, as God's people, once you get God's word, once you've been receiving God's word. You here at Revival Christian Fellowship, now that you have God's word, guess what? You are responsible as stewards of the word. To you now have to go out and share God's word and live God's word and spread God's word. Amen? You are responsible for God's word. So I'm responsible to God to feed you the word of God. And now you're responsible as well. We all are to share God's word and to live God's word. Husbands are to share it with their wives and wives are to share it with their husbands. And we're to live it in our homes and live it with our children. And we're to live it in our communities. We're to live it in our nation, live it in our world. We're to be faithful to live out God's word. We're to be faithful in this church to live it with one another, to encourage one another, to edify one another. We're going to see that in Thessalonians in just a moment. In these last days, we're to be encouraging one another and ministering to one another and building up one another. I want you to leave this scripture here in Mark 13 and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I was amazed when I looked at this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, how it dovetails with what we just read in the Olivet Discourse and how the epistles of Paul really say the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke chapter 21, when Jesus talked about the last days and the time of the tribulation and the day of the Lord. Paul says the same thing about the future as Jesus did. Paul says the world as we know it will end in what he calls the day of the Lord. I want you to follow with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, but of the times and the seasons. Now, the word times there is chronology. And the word seasons there is the characteristics. The times, the chronology, and the characteristics, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, there's that term, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction then comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, Jesus used that term, called it birth pains. It'll come upon them suddenly like a woman in birth pains. Remember, Jesus gave us the signs of the birth pains. It'll come upon them suddenly. Now, Paul opens this up, but at the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. God does not want us as believers to be overly concerned with the chronology and the characteristics of our times. We are not to be so wrapped up in the characteristics of the tribulation that we forget that we're to be living for God right here, right now. Amen? We can get in our little classrooms and talk about prophecy and the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation, and we forget that husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, and children are supposed to obey their parents. All the different passages of living holy, godly lives and pure lives and all those important passages. And we get so wrapped up in prophecy that we forget how are we supposed to live. Paul says, you have no need that I write unto you. You know perfectly well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord, simply put, is the tribulation. Now, it includes more than the tribulation. But it does include the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the seven-year period of God's wrath poured out upon the earth. I want you to know four facts about the day of the Lord. Notice in verse 2, it comes like a thief in the night. It comes like a thief in the night. It will come on the world unexpectedly. It will come with surprise. You ever have a thief call you up and let you know when they're going to rip you off? They don't do that, right? You just come home, find out your house has been broken into. You go, I wish they would have called me. At least I'd have left the door open. They wouldn't have had to kick it down. I wish they would have let me know. I would have left the window open. They wouldn't have to break it, you know. They come unexpectedly. When the Lord comes, he's going to catch the world unawares. He's going to catch them like a thief in the night. Jesus in Matthew 24 said it would be like the days of Noah. You say, what is that all about? God destroyed the earth with a flood. God destroyed the whole earth with a flood. That was radical. Guess what they were doing just before the whole earth was destroyed with a flood? They were getting together, going out to eat. They were drinking. They were marrying. And they were giving in marriage. They were acting like everything was hunky-dory. Everything was going on just like everything else. Everything's fine. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. That's the message of the days of Noah. The message of the days of Noah is the message for us right now. Judgment is coming and people are living like it's not going to happen. Judgment is going to come to theirs. Now, it's not going to be a flood. God's put a rainbow in the sky to promise it won't happen again. But it will be a fire. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. And the works are going to burn thereof. God's going to destroy the earth by fire. And everybody's eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. Like, it ain't going to happen. What do you think they thought when Noah was building his big boat? They thought he's cuckoo. Crazy old man Noah building a big boat, says it's going to rain. It ain't going to happen. The guy's lunatic. Next thing you know, they're being swept away in the flood. Same thing is going to happen. They're willingly ignorant. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. It's going to happen suddenly, come unexpectedly. Notice secondly in verse 3, it begins with a false peace and false security. For when they shall say, peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. It comes with a false peace. In Revelation 6, the Antichrist comes with a bow but no arrows. The world becomes one. Can you imagine right now? I want you to think for just a moment. Can you imagine right now if a world leader arose on the scene that could bring peace to the Middle East? Can you imagine if a politician would arise right now that could bring a solution to the Arab-Israeli conflict? Are you listening to the commentators? Are you listening to the news commentators with this Gaza conflict? There is no solution to the fighting. Can you imagine if a guy came on the scene and bartered a peace agreement between Israel and its Arab neighbors? He would be hailed the world's savior. And that's exactly what the Bible predicts will happen. It's called the Antichrist. And for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, there'll be peace. But when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Notice thirdly in verse 3, it brings sudden destruction because he will erect an image of himself in the rebuilt temple. It's called the abomination of desolation. Jesus spoke about it in Mark chapter 13, Matthew 24, and it's prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And then notice fourthly in verse 3, there will be no escape. The end of verse 3, no escape. God will pour out his wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world. And there will be no escape. In the prophet Amos, he cried in chapter 5, verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Now, the question you need to ask at this point is, will Christians go through the day of the Lord? Will Christians be here for the tribulation? And here's the answer. The answer is no. Paul gives us two reasons from this text why Christians will not go through the day of the Lord. Reason number one is in verses 4 and 5. The reason is we are children of the light, children of the day. The tribulation is a time of darkness and night. Notice verses 4 and 5. But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that day, what day? The day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. You see, the day of the Lord is coming like a thief. It's not going to overtake the children of day. So in verse 5, he says, you are all the children of the light, the children of the day. You are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Now, I don't have the time to go into great depth on this verse, but there's an intended contrast here between verse 3, they being the unbelievers, and verse 4, ye brethren being the believers. They are in darkness, and ye, verse 4, are in light. They are the children of the night. You are the children of the day. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness, and you are the children of the day, the children of the light. You will not be here for the tribulation period. That's exactly what Paul is saying in that passage. I don't know why people can't see that very clearly in the text. Paul is trying to comfort them and tell them, you will not be here for that time of darkness. You are of the day, you are not of the night. Now, how does the child of the light live in light of these last days? Verses 6 through 8. He says, therefore, let us not sleep, verse 6, as do others. Let us watch and be sober. Same thing Jesus said in the sermon of Olivet Discourse. They that sleep, verse 7, sleep in the night. They that be drunk are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day, verse 8, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he says, number one, you're not going to go through the tribulation because you're the children of the day, you're the children of the light. Then he tells us how we should live. We should put on the armor of God. That armor of God involves a breastplate of faith and love. It involves a helmet of hope. That helmet of hope is the helmet of salvation. Don't sleep, verse 6 and 7. He's talking about spiritual lethargy. Don't be indifferent. Don't fall asleep. But be watchful, be sober, verses 6 and 8. Then he says, put on the armor of God. Now, people generally, as a general rule, generally sleep when? At nighttime, right? People generally are awake when? During the daytime. People generally get drunk at nighttime. And you're sober during the day. Hopefully, you're not drunk anytime, right? The sobriety he's speaking of here is moral, spiritual sobriety. I don't recommend you get drunk anytime, by the way. I recommend you keep your mind clear at all times. The Bible actually says, be not drunk on wine, wherein is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk on the world's philosophies. Don't be drunk on materialism. Don't be drunk on passions of this world. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit control you and empower you. And in light of the fact that we're living in these last days, you want to be sober-minded, clear-thinking. One of the problems in the world today is that the world is intoxicated in more ways than one. The world's philosophies. And the Christian is to be sober-minded. Let the Word of God fashion your mind and sober you up and get you thinking clearly. Get your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For your life is dead and hid with Christ in God. Put on the armor of God, verse 8. And I love the simplistic approach that Paul has here to the armor. The breastplate is twofold, faith and love. Faith, I believe, is to be directed toward God, and the love is to be directed toward man. Faith has its object in God, and love is directed toward man. We're to have our faith in God and a love toward man. And the helmet is the helmet of hope, and that hope is salvation. How wonderful it is to know that you're saved. I believe in what is called the doctrine of assurance. I actually believe that Christians can know they're saved. And I believe if you're a Christian and you don't know you're saved, you're in big trouble. I believe that one of Satan's great tactics is to keep a Christian lacking assurance. And I believe that the Christian's assurance is based on three things: the Word of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the inner witness of God the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, God said so in His Word. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The work of God the Son, Jesus died on the cross for my sin. How do I know that I'm saved? Jesus died for me on the cross. How do I know that I'm saved? The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit. God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit. It's that subjective work of the Spirit in my heart, the inner witness of God's Spirit, that I am His child. But it starts with the Word of God the Father. It's as simple as John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. How do I know that I'm saved? Because God said so in His Word. How do I know that I'm saved? Because Jesus died for me on the cross. How do I know that I'm saved? Because God's Holy Spirit bears witness of my spirit that I am His child. What a blessing that is. That's the hope of salvation. And I love it. Somebody said when the outlook is bad, try the uplook. When the outlook gets bad, try the uplook. Never forget this, child of God. This world is not your home. Heaven is your real destination. You're a pilgrim. You're a stranger down here. You're just passing through. Heaven is your final destination. You're just passing through, and you're on your way to heaven, and that's your final destination. Put on the helmet, the hope of heaven. Keep that focus. Let me give you reason number two, and we'll wrap this up in verses 9 and 10. Reason number two, that you as a Christian will not be here for the tribulation. Verses 9 and 10, because you are not appointed to wrath. Not only are you a child of the day and a child of the light, but God has not appointed you to wrath. Notice verse 9, for God has not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, or whether we are alive or dead, we will live together with Him. Doesn't matter if we die before the Lord comes back, or whether we're alive when the Lord comes back, we will live together with Him. Amen? If I should die before any of this transpires, I'm going to live with Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what happens. But God has not appointed me to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, verse 11, even also as you do. Why will we not be here for the tribulation? Because God has not appointed us, verse 9, to wrath, but to obtain salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The Bible tells us in Revelation 6, verse 17, that the time of tribulation is God's wrath when He will be pouring it out upon the earth in the tribulation period. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our wrath on him on the cross. Jesus died on the cross to take our punishment. The tribulation is God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Now again, he closes in verse 11 by a practical application on how we live in the last days. And this is our theme. How do we live in the last days? Verse 11, he tells us two ways. Comfort yourselves together, and verse 11, edify one another. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another. This means we are to encourage one another, and we are to edify one another, or build each other up. You are to be commended today because you are in church. But you're to go a step further than just to come to church, sing some songs, put a little money in the offering, clap your hands, listen to a sermon. You are to encourage one another. You are to build up one another. Do you know the Bible has a bunch of one another's in the Bible? So I would encourage you at the close of the service this morning before we leave to minister to one another and encourage one another. Sometimes when the service is over, Christians leave church, they look like rats fleeing a sinking ship. Just phew. Thank God that sermon's over. Thank God I'm out of here. That was the longest sermon I've ever heard. Thank God I'm free at last. Do you see what he said in verse 11 there? Comfort one another. Edify one another. That is in the context of the Lord's coming again. You know what you're supposed to be doing in the last days? You know what you're supposed to be doing because the Lord's coming soon? You're supposed to be fellowshipping and encouraging and praying and ministering to one another and building up one another. The Bible says so much the more as you see the day approaching. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Jesus Christ is coming soon. It's no time for pulling back. It's time for pressing in to building up one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another. We need each other. I need you. You need me. We need one another. We need to pray. We need to encourage and pray for one another and build each other up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. And thank you that we're living in these last days and we get to see these things unfold. And pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Help us to be watching. Help us to be prayerful. And help us to be faithful. Help us to be sober. Lord, help us not to be intoxicated by the things of the world. Help us not to be intoxicated by the things of the world. To be drunk on the world or the philosophies of the world or the things of the world, passions of the world. Deliver us, O God. Help us to love you with all our heart and soul and strength and mind and to love our neighbor as ourself. I pray for us as a church, Lord, that you'll give us a new love for each other. Help us to comfort one another and build up one another and pray for one another and to edify one another. Help us to live in holiness and godliness and purity. Help us to abandon sin, selfishness. Help us to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. I pray for anyone that is flirting with the world today, oh God. It's no time to be pulling back or to be playing with the world. We're going to give an account of our life and our time and our talents and our treasure to you. Take a moment and just say, Lord, take my life. Take my life, O God, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my time, take my treasure, take my talent. Use me, O God, for Your glory. Use me to be a blessing to this church. Use me to be a blessing to my wife. Use me to be a blessing to my husband. Lord, use me to be a blessing to my children. Use me to be a blessing to my grandchildren. Lord, use me to be a blessing to my great-grandchildren. Use me to be a blessing to this community. Use me to be a blessing to others, Lord, in this nation, this world. Lord, may my life be outpoured. May it be like a drink offering poured out for You, O God. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Help us to live for You, O God, who died for us. Take our lives, O God, we pray. May we live for You who died for us until we see You face to face, Lord. It's in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Let's stand together and worship the Lord.